Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel. Hear now God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. So to get started today, I'd like to begin with a story, and it's a story that sounds like it has to be legend, but it's actually completely true. And there's been a documentary or two made about it, so you might be familiar with it. Also, periodically at the church, I teach a class on conflict in the church, and I use this to start off the class. So here goes. Welcome to Centralia, Pennsylvania. Anyone ever heard of this town or anything about this? Yep, couple. Okay, founded in 1866, just a little way south of Scranton, and centered top to bottom, where the name comes from, in the state of Pennsylvania, Centralia was a coal mining town. And at its peak in the early 60s, it had about 4,000 residents, 1 post office, 2 banks, 2 theaters, 4 hotels, 7 churches, and 17 bars or saloons. Kind of interesting, a different sermon for a different day. Anyway, for nearly a century, it was a pleasant, community-connected place to live and to raise your family. But then on May 27th, 1962, everything started to burn down. And I mean that literally. During a controlled burn of garbage at the local garbage dump, which was on the outside of the city limits, of course, the workers inadvertently started a much larger, unmanageable, is what it became, blaze. They attempted to smother it, but that actually made the problem worse because it just buried the problem. You see, the dump sat atop, which they didn't know, an old strip mine. And so the fire that they had started ignited the anthracite in the strip mine, and it was burning 200 plus feet down and spreading further and further. But they thought they had taken care of it in one sense. It became quickly apparent that they hadn't, but they decided, well, we can kind of just ignore it because it's on the outside of town and it's not really a problem to be anything dealt with other than tolerated. But after a couple of decades, in the early 1980s, this became impossible to ignore. Because you see, sinkholes started to open that were full of hot ash in people's yards. illnesses from toxic gases started to pop up. When people would go to the gas pumps and fill up their car, the underground storage tanks, the gasoline came out at nearly 200 degrees Fahrenheit. Kind of amazing. Home and building foundations eventually began to falter, along with those sinkholes coming up. And as the fire accelerated, so did the irreversible damage. Here's a picture, 1983 on the left, 2010 on the right. The same road through the middle of town. As of 2017, the population was 5. This is one of 2 houses that were left there. Wouldn't you love to meet that guy that said, you know, I'm sticking this out. And the graffiti covered this street. There's kind of the main Highway 61 that comes into town after it ruptured in steam. Then they had to reroute it around out to the outside. And eventually, with it, no one left in the town, they gave up and they're burying it. I think this was 2020 when that project at least started, probably done by now. But the fire is expected to burn for another 100 years. But Centralia is gone, covered back under in the earth like it's never really been there to begin with. Now, why would I tell a story like this, and what does it have to do with Advent? Well, I'm not really sure what it has to do with Advent, but it is a metaphor for something that I want to point out, that what happened there, the demise of that town, came by the way of community members and ineffective leadership denying, ignoring, mishandling, at least minimizing a crisis that was in the town. And as we look at the passage for today in Acts chapter 6, as we continue in the series Outward, we see the early church face its first internal crisis. It's not a doctrinal crisis. They still agree on the things that really matter, but it's a division that is creeping up, and it's something that seems like it could be small and insignificant, and you can just kind of push it to the side. But if they did, it could have lit, just like this, if you will, an uncontrollable blaze that would threaten the church's future. But by God's grace, that does not happen, and by the exercise of spirit-filled leadership, the church is preserved through this first crisis. And because of that, it gives us, in our day and throughout the church's history, a warning, and it's also an encouraging clinic on solving problems of division in the church, both right away and in a God-honoring way. It teaches us what I'm calling in the title ministry management, which doesn't sound super exciting, but has to happen in order for the word of God to continue on the march, and that's exactly what God promises. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Father God, we ask you to fill our hearts, Spirit, to come, to convict us of sin, to enliven our hearts, to give us ears to hear, to give us eyes to see. I pray, Lord, that we would learn how to apply these truths that you are setting before us today to our lives, that we would walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with a little bit of context. If you look at verse 1, it starts off, now in these days. So right at the end of chapter 5, we're in the same period. And what is that period? It's a time when the church is experiencing explosive growth. There has been a little bit, you know, pockets of persecution against the apostles, but the church is growing more and more, and there are now a plethora of disciples. Now, you might think, because I like alliteration, that I'm really trying hard for a P right there. The text actually helped me with this, because the word there for number, and increasing in number, is the word plethuno, where we get the word plethora. It means many. It means numerous. But the more important word is the second one there, which is disciples. This is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke has used the word disciples to describe the entirety of the church. The term disciple, we know it from in the Gospels, where John the Baptist had disciples. And then Jesus, of course, had disciples. And then after Jesus sends them following his resurrection, they become apostles. But this is the first time that Luke uses this term for the entirety of the church. And what it means is a learner, a follower, an apprentice, one who receives teaching, shepherding, and discipline from a particular leader. So to use the word disciples now at this point for the entirety of the church means that the Great Commission is taking hold, exactly what Jesus promised. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is there through the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling the hearts of believers. Jesus is present and he still has disciples. And this is true in the church today. This is who we are. Amen. We are to be disciples of Jesus more than just people who are intrigued by it, as some were around the early church, more than people who become fans of a particular movement, more than even converts, those who would dedicate their lives to becoming a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And that is a beautiful thing. All these people across the ages coming to faith more and more, and the community, as I said, explosive growth is growing. In my career prior to vocational ministry, I was an attorney, and one of the first lawyers that I worked for would often say in moments of stress, you know, the practice of law would be really great if it weren't for all these clients, you know? Now, I'm glad that that type of sentiment hopefully is not in charge of, like, leadership in the church, but it's also not entirely wrong that more people is more blessings, and more people can mean more problems. More difficulties, more division can pop up. And so that's what happens. And we're told in the second half of verse 1 that there is a problem. Oh, whoops, did I go too far? There we go. A problem of neglect. Second half of verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Two groups, Hebrews, Hellenists. Hebrews were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So there isn't an ethnic conflict here. They're both Jewish Christians. They originate from different parts of the world, so to speak. When the diaspora happened, when the Jews left their homeland, there were some who were still Jewish, but they began to speak Greek, whereas the ones who were closer to the Holy Land would continue to speak Hebrew. And so that is the making of this division. It's just a matter of language, because the apostles would have been Hebrew Aramaic speakers, as would the overwhelming majority of the church at the time. So there's this Greek-speaking Hellenist minority, and this language barrier leads to this relational divide where a particular subset of what is already a minority is, well, being neglected, widows. It's neglect. It's not intentional, but that's really not an excuse, because all these people would be familiar with their Bibles, and they would be familiar with God's call to take care of the vulnerable in the Old Testament, specifically called out our widows in dozens and dozens of passages. Because in our day, while it's a good thing to help widows, it's considered a really nice thing to do, it's not considered a thing that we must do. But in ancient times, no social services, no savings accounts, scarcity of resources, no opportunities to go back into the workforce or anything like that, widows were prime candidates for abuse and were usually completely destitute. And so God commands that his people would care for them. Here's an example of that, which I inadvertently already showed you. Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year, lay it up within your towns, and the widow within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. You will experience blessing if you do what you're commanded to do, to care for the widows. And in other places in the Old Testament, there's an accompanying warning. Here's one from Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Serious stuff. God says the widow matters to me, and so the widow must matter to you. And multiple times in Acts, through the first five chapters, what have we already seen? In chapter 2, in chapter 4, the defining characteristics of this early church is to make sure that no one is in need. That people were selling their possessions and using the proceeds to share with each other. And now here in this passage, what do we see? That this was happening as frequently as daily, again and again, and yet right under the noses of the apostles, the ones who are in charge of what is now thousands of people, the widows of a minority group are being forgotten. And so there's this complaint that comes up, waged by the Hellenists, but do you see how it says a complaint by the Hellenists arose? Passive voice, instead of saying the Hellenists complained. The word there for complaint is like grumbled, to mumble under one's breath, that they feel something is wrong, but they don't want to quite bring it forward to the leadership, which in some ways we can understand. But then what happens is they talk back and forth amongst themselves, and eventually somehow, we don't know how long it took, it arose to the awareness of the apostles. And this complaint about their leadership, they have to deal with, but it's good that it came up. And so here's my application at this point in the text. Assume the best and speak up. This can be really hard to do well in the church. It often doesn't happen well in the wider church. I think we do an okay job of this at NAPC, but I think we can actually do better, because if there's something wrong within the body of Christ, we want to know. Does everybody hear me in that? We want to know. And yes, we might actually determine that as leadership that we don't agree, that we don't think that whatever the particular matter is actually a problem, but we want the chance to pray over it, to consider it, to spiritually discern it. So don't just talk to other people and hope that it comes to the awareness of the leaders of the church, the elders, the pastors. Please bring it forward. And as you do, assume the best of intentions in how it resulted. And what I mean by that is this, in this case, was neglect. Assume it's something like that. You know, we all have this temptation, I know I do, from the evil one, that when something is wrong, we spin this narrative in our head that we assume the worst of intentions of how it may have come to be. I see a few heads nodding. You know what I'm talking about. We need to resist that temptation. We need to assume the best of intentions, and that should really help us to be willing to bring it forward. So assume the best and speak up. And that's what eventually does happen here, and it gives the apostles an opportunity to offer this, which is proposals of ministry, things that could be changed in the ministry. Let's read verses 2 through 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." A lot that they have decided to do here, and I want to pull it out in 3 implications, 1 application. So we'll go through them at a pretty good clip. First implication, they recognize their own limitations. And we in the church should recognize our own limitations, especially in leadership as well. Thousands of people are now involved, thousands of disciples in this ministry. And think about the alternatives that are there before the apostles. They could decide to forego preaching the word as much as they are and take over the ministry of the daily distribution. That's one option. But then the preaching of the word would suffer. They could decide that the daily distribution isn't all that important and let things just kind of muddle along like this. And then, you know, maybe it would fizzle out or cause more strife, again, back to Centralia, in the church. Or they could, you know, try to muddle through and do both, and neither one of them would probably go all that well. And so they enter into an exercise of prioritization. And this is a good lesson for us, especially as leaders of the church, because this is necessary to do. And it gives us a question, which I thought about as I was preparing this. Are we good at recognizing our own limitations? It depends on which day you ask me, you know? Sometimes I feel like as leaders we're good at that. Other times, Brett Kaur is probably going to shake his head at me, and maybe not so good at this. I'll give you a personal example that on June 1st after church, I, by God's grace and the generosity of the elders, I started a sabbatical across the summer. And just before that, we had agreed that we were going to hire Josh Davidson to be our operations director. So he started in June while I was on sabbatical. Now, when I left for sabbatical, my title was Associate Pastor of Discipleship and Operations. And Josh is a workhorse, really. So when I came back, there was like all this stuff that was happening that I used to sort of kind of pretend to not do very well, you know? And that was really hard for me to handle. And so I was still sticking my nose into things where it did not belong. And it took a little while to trust someone else so that I could focus on other things. But we should do that. This is a blessing of the church. Here's another example from within our church. Also in June, we commissioned Stephen ministers. Now, the title of that ministry is tied to, yes, the Stephen who's listed here. It's a ministry of care. It's a ministry for trained folks who walk alongside people that are going through a season of hurt or grief or struggle. We started it to build upon the grief ministry that we already had, and it is to meet a need. They meet with people once a week, one-on-one, during that particular season of time, to meet a need that Pastor David and I could not possibly do for as many people as might need it. And if you don't know about this ministry, this is the first time you're hearing about it, I'm glad that you're hearing about it now. You can go to our website and you can look. If there's someone that you think could benefit from this, whether it's you or someone else, you can confidentially enter their name right there on the Stephen Ministry page, and they will help connect with someone who can walk alongside them. It's been a blessing to many people. It'll be a blessing to more. So all of that happens when limitations are recognized, and that goes to the other one, which is that we should value all the ministries of the church. You know, when you read this in verse 4, where it says serve tables, it's easy to think that there's kind of an inferiority verdict. We're not going to do this as apostles because that's serving tables, but it's actually because of what they are supposed to be doing. It's not a lower view of serving tables. It's a view of what's right for them to focus on, which is the preaching of the word. And here's the way one commentary, the New Bible Commentary, helps us unpack the cultural context here. In many modern cultures, the phrase waiting on tables brings to mind servants or hired help at restaurants. This image is wrong in several ways. For one thing, it is the job of the head of the household to distribute the food. Thus, Jesus' actions at the Last Supper of taking, blessing, breaking, and distributing. Furthermore, the word used here for table has two special meanings, the dining table and also a money changer's table. Thus, it may be that to sit at manager's desks is a valid paraphrase, that they might be dividing up food, they might be dividing out dollars that are given out, but whatever they're doing, They're in charge of orchestrating all of this, and this is an important ministry thing. So we have to look out across the church and think about all the ministries that we have and value them to make sure we put the right people in the lead of them, and that's the next implication. That's what they do. They appoint wise, spirit-filled people. Good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, and the right people for the problem at hand. So you start with the fact that it's not just somebody from the outside that isn't part of our fellowship. They look within the congregation themselves. The apostles direct them to bring from among you seven men of good repute. And what do you notice about the seven individuals? Not coincidentally, their names are all Greek names. And the problem was within what subgroup? The Hellenists, those who spoke Greek. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all Hellenists, but a good number of them may well be. And so what does that do? Well, it builds confidence in the leadership that this problem won't be neglected, because it's of the very group that the neglection is being felt by that is here to do it. And then it gives people an opportunity to serve who then might go on to lead in other ways as well. Philip and Stephen, the only two here who we ever hear anything about, very soon we're going to hear about them in Acts, they go on, both of them, to preach the gospel. And so this is an important role, and you have to have the right people in it, wise, spirit-filled people. And it's also probably the first thing that the early church looked back on to start deacons. The word for service and for distribution and ministry is diakonia. It's connected to where we get the word deacon, because deacons engage in a ministry of care and require an immense amount of spiritual maturity. Here at NAPC, this is your deacons. This is them doing a little less serving than normal and having fun together, which is great. It's a get-together for Christmas that they have every single year, and the three who are seated there, Doug and Davita and Kelly, they are rolling off. We are so grateful for them. And then anyone who's standing is either already on or coming on the deacon board to serve. Did you know that you have a deacon? Do you know your deacon? If you're a member, if you're a regular attender, part of a small group at NAPC, any of those things, you have a deacon who's assigned to care for you, to pray for you, to reach out to you. You should know who they are, and here's the part the deacons love. You should respond to them when they reach out to you, you know? Whether that's messaging them back, calling them back, inviting them to your small group because they're serving as the deacon over your small group. Like, these are important things, and great, gracious people who are doing these things. And it's broader than that, because this isn't just deacons. If you look at the passage, what do? They're appointing them for this particular task that needed done. And there are lots of tasks that need done in the church that we need spiritually wise people to do. And I'm grateful for all of them. I'm grateful for jam teachers, for youth leaders, for greeters, for coffee crew members, for choir members, for acoustic worship leaders, for offering counters, for AV booth-ers, or whatever they are. I'm grateful for small group leaders, for hospitality leaders, for Linden drivers, for operation fixer-uppers, for men's and women's leaders, and many, many more. But I want to highlight one in particular that you may or may not know. This particular lovely lady right here, not Carla. She is a lovely lady, but everybody already knows Carla. But the other person there is Judy Risco. I don't know how many of you know Judy. Wave your hand. Say hello to everybody. Yeah, hi, Judy. So Judy volunteers in a number of ways in the church, but a lot of people don't know that every week on Thursday, without fail, she comes in to do what Carla calls pew patrol, which is aptly named. It's cleaning up after all of us hooligans on Sunday run roughshod over this place, you know? She gets rid of coffee cups or anything like that that might be around. She restocks all of the cards. Now, that could look like a small task, and you probably didn't even know who does it, but think about the spiritual impact that even something like that has. First of all, if I was in charge of it, it would not get done most weeks. It wouldn't happen. But because Judy does that, you know, people who are new visitors here, they have a card underneath the pew to fill out. Visitors, one more time, you have a card underneath the pew to fill out, right? We have prayer cards on top of the pews. We can lift up our prayer requests to the Lord together as the body of Christ. We should be grateful for everyone that takes on any duty in the church. Amen? I'm grateful for Judy. And so that's the application. Be grateful and step up to do things when duty calls. You know, are you on the list of all those things that I inartfully went through? If not, why not? If this is your church home, we want you to be engaged into the life of the church. We want to appoint you, to bless you for that particular duty that can have such a spiritual impact on so many people. And as I said before, you do not want Pastor David or me trying to manage all these things, I promise. You do not want that. So let's move to the closing. I'm going to close today where the passage does. And it might seem like it's disconnected from the rest of the text. It is kind of another paragraph, but I actually think it connects quite well, that we see that there are now priests of obedient faith, priests that have become disciples in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his writings, estimated that at this time, in the first century, there were approximately 20,000 priests that were part of the priesthood in the Jewish faith. 20,000. Now, we don't know how many of them actually came to faith in Christ, at least not here at this particular time, but it's enough for Luke to call it a great many, and it's enough to cause what happens very soon, which is to really anger the Jewish leaders and for persecution to break out against the church. And as I said, this might seem like it's disconnected to the rest of the passage, but it actually is very connected, and here is why. The priests lived a particular life that was usually in poverty. The overwhelming majority of them were in poverty. They actually became a priest so that they would have some chance at making ends meet. And so they were in need. And then they also had a vocation, that entire vocation was focused on either offering up sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people again and again and again, or taking care of the place where sacrifices were offered on behalf of the people. And because the disciples, together with the apostles, don't let the fire of division burn, because they actually handled this issue properly, because they managed their ministry rightly, look what happens. The word of God, it says, is increasing. They continue to preach. And the message that these priests hear is that all of this doing that they're involved in, all of these sacrifices that are trying to make us right with God again and again and again, they all point to the one who gave of himself, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who came to be the once for all perfect sacrifice. And their lives are completely changed as a result. But it's not only that. Because this issue, this problem was taken care of and the word is preached, the other ministry of care isn't neglected either. And so these priests that are in poverty, what do they see? They see the truth of the gospel reflected in the way that these people live. That they care for one another. That they care for the widow in a minority group, the least of these. And it is a powerful witness that could pull someone even out of the priesthood. And if that can happen, it means that it can pull out anyone today. Amen? Anyone with exactly the same message. Because the same is true about all of us. We might not be impoverished physically, but apart from Christ, we are impoverished spiritually. And in many ways, at many times, we continue over and over again to offer these sacrifices, to try to right ourselves with God, to try to clean ourselves up, whatever it might be, until we recognize the reality that there has been a once-for-all sacrifice in the person of Jesus, and we become part of a community that cares for one another, that has a distribution, if you will, a diakonia of care together. The fire was put out. The division ended. The ministry management takes hold. May the same thing happen in the church today. Amen? May it continue in the church today. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful that you did not let the fire of your church, the right fire, burn out, but you quenched at the same time the fire of division that had sprung up in your people. And we pray, God, that that would continue to happen today, and that the unity and the love across the body of Christ would be as it's designed to be, attractive to those outsiders who look upon it. That it would show before them the truth of the gospel, that there has been a sacrifice in the person of your Son. For we are so grateful for that sacrifice that we become disciples and devote our lives to it, and that we enter into this life where, by the gift of the Spirit, we continue to walk with Jesus a little more every day and invite others to do the same. And Lord willing, may we continue to do so. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, would you please extend your hands and receive this benediction that comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.